gospel, he meant to communicate the things that Jesus began to do and teach. And now in the book of Acts, he intends to show us the things that Jesus continues to do and teach. And I think the interesting thing about that is that the communication of the things that Jesus is going to continue to do and teach, his actions and his teachings, is not going to be from him. It's going to be from his people, his church, who are established through the preaching of the 11 apostles. And so everything that Jesus is going to do and teach that Luke is going to record in the book of Acts, 28 chapters, is going to come from the church. It's going to come from those who have been made his own people by a work of God's Spirit in them through the gospel. And that's what we're going to get to see unfolding in the book of Acts. We also notice that we are moving very quickly. We're in chapter 1. We're moving very quickly to chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, where that's the climax of this opening section. And then we're going to see what takes place because of that particular day. The day of Pentecost is the day of the full earthly manifestation of the coming of God's Spirit in what can only be referred to in our terms as the greatest revival that's ever taken place in human history. But before we get there, I think it's important that we read our Bible this way. Before we get there, there's some things that are have to occur. And Luke is telling us what those things are. So we are looking into the things that prepare us for the day of Pentecost. Important things. They're essential things. In the passage before us, Luke tells us what takes place after Jesus' resurrection and for 40 days that he spent with his apostles. This is the only period or the only mention in the entire Bible how long Jesus was on the earth and what he was doing after his resurrection. But here it is. For 40 days he spent with his apostles after his resurrection and before his ascension. And he's doing some very important things. So what we're witnessing here is not just a few minor details before we get to the really big stuff. We're seeing the unfolding of God's plan to change the world. That's what we're seeing. God has a plan to change the world, to transform it radically. And what we're seeing in the first chapter of Acts is how that plan that's from the very beginning of time is beginning to unfold very, very rapidly right before our eyes. It's not a new plan. It's a very old plan. It's God's plan for history to redeem and to restore a fallen world through his Son by his Spirit. That's what we're seeing. It's kind of fascinating as we get into it. So we look into these events, and as we do, I have to ask you a question. What would be your strategy if you were going to initiate a plan to radically change the world? Now think about it. Some of you young people are saying, oh, I already know. See my blog. What would you do? What would be your strategy if you had a plan that you wanted to initiate that would bring radical change to the world? I would think many of us would begin to consider what kind of people we wanted to recruit. And we would consider how would we get the word out? What means of communication would we choose? Or what mechanisms and strategies of persuasion would we use in order to sway the hearts of people? Because change is not an easy thing to bring about, especially in a large group like the world. How are you going to do it? Well, God has a plan to change the world. That's what we're seeing. He has a plan to rescue it. He has a plan to restore it. And he has preparations for that plan are right here before our eyes. And I want to begin our investigation of this passage at the end of it, because I want to show you some things that are absolutely no use in God's plan and God's purpose to radically change the world. According to the angels that stood there that very day, some of the things that make perfectly good sense to you and me, if we were going to change the world, make absolutely no sense whatsoever in God's plan and purpose to change all things. And in fact, some of the things that seem perfectly reasonable at that moment, the angels of the Lord are going to say, "Why stand ye looking into heaven?" We see this at the end of this particular passage. Jesus has just given us a glimpse into his plan in verse 5. He says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Indeed, there were 10 days. 10 days, the baptism of the Spirit will come upon these people, and he will change everything. But then the 11 apostles, his chosen men, receive their commission in verses 8 and 9. Here's how it says. It reads like this. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And if you will, that's the outline of this book. That's it. We're going to look at God bringing transformation to Jerusalem, and then outside of Jerusalem into Judea, then to Samaria. We have a little bit of racial problems here that the gospel is going to solve, and then to the othermost parts of the world. It's going to take it all the way to Rome. Okay, so this is the commission of the apostles. They are to be witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem all the way to the ends of the earth. And then in verse 9 through 11, he says, and when he had said these things to them, as they were looking on, he was lifted up right in front of their eyes, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood beside them in white robes. Those are angels. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in exactly the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, I think this is a curious question. Why do you stand here looking into heaven? Travis and I had a little conversation about this in the hallway during the week. It seemed incredibly reasonable to us that if you were talking to someone who was suddenly taken up into the clouds, that it wouldn't be unreasonable to look up there. And when two angels come along and say, men of Galilee, what in the world are you doing looking up in the clouds? We would have simply said, did you see that? It's not unreasonable for these guys to be looking up in the clouds. But the fact that these angels called attention to it tells us that there's something else we should see in the passage. The response of the angels helps us to get to the real focus of their intent. And that is what we want to focus our eyes upon. They were to be witnesses to Jesus to the ends of the earth. Chapter 1, verse 8. They were to be Spirit-filled, powered evangelists for Christ. And this Spirit-filled power, as we're going to see, is not political. It's evangelical. It's evangelical. It's the changing of lives. It's the changing of hearts by the power of the Spirit. It is designed to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, according to the prophecies of Isaiah 49, verse 6. In Acts 13, 47, these men had work to do. It wasn't completely unreasonable that they were standing up looking at a man they had just been eating with, and now he's up in the clouds. But the angels help us to see. It might not be completely unreasonable from humans, but they have work to do, and he points them immediately to their commission. And that's the focus of this incredible paragraph, is that they have a commission. The focus of this particular paragraph is not the ascension. The focus is on the mission that he called them to do and left them to do. That's the focus. And that comes into real stark focus when you consider what these angels have said. The Greek word witness is where we get the English word martyr from. Witnessing for Christ is costly and it's sacrificial. They have a job to do, to be witnesses, martyrs, self-sacrificial men in this present age. Now, Jesus will indeed return in a similar manner to this, but it's not his return that's the focus. It's his ascension, he's leaving, and the coming of the Spirit to empower these men to be witnesses. That's the focus. And with this in mind, we begin to understand the angel's question. Why do you stand here looking into heaven? Surely there was nothing more futile in their great work of world transformation than standing up looking into heaven and wondering when he's going to come back. Now, that's not the mission of the church. I asked you before, how would you initiate a plan to change the world? I think it's very important that we take a notice that God's plan to transform a fallen world, to restore a world like ours, rejects many of the strategies you and I might employ. And this passage contains some. First, would you look for really charismatic personalities? Our culture loves charismatic, innovative leaders with humongous personalities. And I suspect that if we were going to formulate a strategy for widespread change, many of us would begin to look for these kinds of people to usher in this new order. But Jesus didn't choose such men. Jesus chose 12 men that were very ordinary. Ethnically, they were all Jewish. Other than that, they really had nothing in common. They came from various backgrounds and came from various occupations. And apart from the fact that they were Jewish, the most striking characteristic about them all is that they were ordinary. Very ordinary. Ordinary men from ordinary life. Apart from a few fishermen, we know that one was a religious zealot and another a tax collector and another was a traitor and a thief. That's the original community of the church. You think it's hard to get along with people? Jesus chose people who wouldn't get along with each other in everyday life. They were just ordinary folks. Modern church culture seeks after leaders who are young and innovative and entrepreneurial. And many of those who have helped forge that way of thinking have possessed those characteristics. But Jesus did not look for people who were young and innovative and entrepreneurial. He did not put the hope of worldwide transformation in strong, charismatic personalities. Jesus was not raising up a band of celebrity pastors so that they could change the world. 12 ordinary men. By the time you turn your page from the Gospels to Acts, there's only 11 left. They're ordinary men. He called them, they followed him, and he distinguished them as apostles. They were his envoys, they were delegates or ambassadors, and they will be sent out with a message, and they will carry the authority of Christ himself. But in the great global work of God, gathering such men as our culture covets is a futility in God's work. It's as futile as standing, looking up into heaven. There's another. I think if we were going to change the world and a strategy to change the world, we would look for people who had a particular kind of education. We would not look for uneducated people to take forth the message that we have concocted that's going to change the world. I think if we were making a strategy for worldwide change, we would find men with great educations who were blessed with very, very important and vital verbal gifts. They would be intelligent, they would be quick-witted, and they would articulate, they would be articulate proclaimers and defenders of the faith. Well, after his resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days with these ordinary men, and he instructed them. It says in verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. He appeared to them during 40 days and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. 40 days with the risen Christ, instructing them. Acts 10, Peter says that the apostles ate and drank with Jesus after his resurrection. They spent their days and nights with him, and while they were with him, he gave them many proofs. Many proofs. Now, the word translated proofs means that he gave them evidence that was convincing. Factual evidence that establishes the truth of something. He gave them many evidences. He gave them many proofs. Now, I suppose one of them was that every time they got together, they saw holes in his hands. I suppose that was one of the many proofs. He was clearly a man who had been crucified and died and was buried and rose. For 40 days, he was constantly reminded that this man was crucified. This man was dead. We put him in a grave. He's alive. But I suppose there might be other proofs as well. Had it ever occurred to you how odd it is that these fishermen, who seems like in the entire story of the gospel, one of the things that they always did was they got the wrong answer at the wrong time? And then suddenly, in Acts chapter 2, Peter gets all of the mysteries of prophecy, gets them all squared out, and he knows every connection to Christ in the Old Testament that you can make. Has anyone ever wondered how in the world did that happen? Well, one of the answers is the Holy Spirit came. Yes, that's true. But you and I have the Holy Spirit if we are in Christ. Does anybody get that gift? I think there's something that's going on in these 40 days, and I think one of them is that Jesus is doing something similar to them that he did in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. After his resurrection, he's walking on the road to Emmaus with two disciples who are talking about these events in Jerusalem, and it tells us that he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then here's the key. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." It's only a guess. I can't prove it. But I think there's certainly evidence that there was some real intense education going on in those 40 days. And that Jesus was showing his own disciples how everything that happened to him is actually linked to the Old Testament. This isn't that new. It's actually an old thing that's been fulfilled. So he's going through the law and Moses, and he's showing them how he is the point of those text. He's showing them through the story of Israel that ultimately these things are pointing to him. He's showing them through the period of the kings, which we're at in Sunday school, that these things are pointing forward to him. He's showing them that that David was actually talking about him, and that the prophets were actually talking about him. And so Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, and he quotes from Joel, and he quotes twice from David, and he says, "Don't you see? It's about him." So 40 days, he gives them proofs, visible evidence to believe. There's more. It says that he taught them something. It says that he taught them about the kingdom and the baptism of the Spirit. And both of these subjects we're going to take on in a greater way as we move through. But let it suffice for now to say this. The kingdom of God. I don't know exactly what he taught them. We can only know what we learn further in our further study of the New Testament. But there we learn that the kingdom of God is simply the rule of God. At its heart, it's the acknowledgement that God is the king. He's the ruler of my life and this world. We also learn that to be a Christian is to be willingly and joyfully to live under God's rule. And so we do this. We live under God's rule while we're living in a hostile environment that rejects God's rule. That's the way Christianity is lived out. We're lived out in a hostile world with our allegiances to a king. The Bible calls this world the present evil age, and he calls the world that we belong to the age to come. And he rules over both simultaneously, and the Christian lives in both simultaneously, knowing that in due time, this present evil age will do away with, and all that will be left is the age to come, which is our life now. That's the kingdom. No one was more well-versed in the hostility of this world and its rejection of God as ruler than these 11 men. They had education. Jesus also taught them about the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit. It's interesting, as you're going through the Gospels, that John the Baptist appears out of nowhere, and he begins talking about his baptism in comparison to the baptism that's still to come. And this is it. And this is somewhat remarkable, I think. There's a great amount of discussion among scholars as to the Holy Spirit's role in the Old Testament. There's a lot of discussion among scholars about how much of the Holy Spirit these apostles already have. I mean, after all, in John chapter 20, verses 20 through 23, Jesus said to his 11 or 12, "Peace be to you," 11, I guess, "peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." That's the commission. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. That's John chapter 20. That was a few pages ago in our Bibles. But now there's something else. There's a release of power that's coming from heaven. There's a release of power in God's kingdom upon the apostles and upon the church that was never experienced before. Regardless of our thinking about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and regardless of our thinking about the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles, Jesus is still pointing them to a future event that won't take place for 10 days. But when that happens, they will be martyrs, witnesses throughout the world. God calls them to go to Jerusalem for 10 days to be baptized with the Spirit as the Father has promised. John the Baptist came preparing the world for Messiah. His message was quite simple. He simply said his message was a message of repentance for a world that was tearing itself apart by rebellion. And secondly, it was a promise of a baptism of the Spirit that was going to usher in the Messianic age. And so we're preparing for the day of Pentecost. And I suspect that all the training available to our generation, no band of preachers were ever more fully equipped with the Scriptures than these 11 men. And yet the revival that was going to come upon the earth was not due to their formal education, regardless of how spectacular it may have been. And in spite of what they may have learned, in spite of what they've seen, in spite of what they heard from Him, there is coming a day in 10 days when the Spirit will come that will be the master plan to change the world. Pentecost was not the result of their abilities, and Pentecost is not the result of a power of personalities, of celebrity pastors, nor this coveted formal education that all of us may have desired. It's coming by a power from heaven itself. Jesus gave these men a fantastic education. But seeking education alone as the mechanism to change the world is like standing and staring up into heaven. It's futile. Education's not a bad thing. Studying to show yourself approved is not a bad thing. But if we're going to trust in how much we know and not in the power from heaven, we will never participate in God's plan to change the world. There's another. We may, if we have a master plan to change the world, we may seek political power and authority so that we can just tell people what to do. That's easiest. That's the easiest. When his disciples heard him refer to the promise of the Father that would be theirs in just a few days, they immediately and wrongly assumed that he was planning to restore the kingdom to Israel. That's what he says, verse 6. All right, simply, what were they looking for? Well, simply, they were looking for Jesus to completely and perfectly and immediately to assume political power. They were still dreaming of political dominion, of the reestablishment of the monarchy, of Israel's liberation from the colonial yoke of Rome. They wanted to be free from Rome. Now, this hits hard. This hits us close to where we live. Many Americans, my entire Christian life, the last 2.5 decades, many, many Americans have planted our hope for tomorrow's joy in political positioning and structures. We have put our hope in tomorrow's joy in our ability to have political leverage in the culture and human power structures that everyone else is coveting. The disciples simply cannot conceive of local change, not to mention global change, to take place without some kind of power. They can't imagine it. I mean, they're just little peons. They're fishermen and troublemakers in Judea. How in the world are they going to be part of something that's going to change the entire world without somehow getting themselves into the Senate or somehow getting themselves in the place of Caesar? And yet there's not a single mention that these people got together and began praying that God would raise up one of them to be the dictator of Rome. Not one time. 2 decades of my Christian life, every election cycle that comes and goes introduces the church to new levels of anxiety and panic. Oh no, what's going to happen? This is the most important election in the history of the world. Filled with anxiety over what might happen in an election. I've lived through the movement in the 90s, and most of you have as well, where the church leveraged itself politically through the moral majority and said, you'll do it our way or else. Cycle after cycle for 2 decades, evangelicals scampered around every 4 years to try to find some reason, any reason, to get behind one candidate that sort of, kind of, lined up with our moral values. And we did it year after year after year, and less of us believed that voting for the lesser of two evils is actually a virtue. And now here we are. Now we're faced with the bitter reality that the hope for tomorrow's peace and joy will not and cannot come from political ends. I think everyone in this room is convinced of that. Tomorrow's joy is not going to be because of the person who takes the office of the President of the United States in 1 month's time. And all of a sudden, the Christian church is realizing that voting for the better of two evils is still a vote for evil. And that there's no way that the hope of our joy for tomorrow could be anchored in that vote. Jesus is actually saying right here, you got it all wrong. The way I'm going to change the world is not through making one of you Caesar. I'm going to change the world apart from it. I'm going to change the world underneath those power structures, and they're going to overcome those power structures. Because what's coming from heaven is a really big deal. Are you seeing this? It's a big deal. No, this is not the time that I'm going to give the kingdom to Israel. You got that all wrong. No. This is the time the world is going to be rocked to its very core by a message of a rabbi who died and now lives. God has a plan to redeem the world. He has a plan to set it straight, to set it right. And in 10 days' time, these disciples will experience a power from God that will change the world, and it will utterly take them by surprise. And that change is not going to come through the power of celebrity personalities. That's like that pursuit of that thing is like gazing into the heavens. And that change that's going to come is not going to take place through the theological argumentation, regardless how true those propositions, because that pursuit is like gazing into the heavens. And that change is not going to be ushered in by the power of political compromises and positioning. And that pursuit, dear church, is like gazing into the heavens. There are more examples in this passage of such futility, but I don't have time for all of them. But listen to this in verse 7. For Jesus gave us another example. He said, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Verse 7. And yet countless men, good men, have invested thousands of hours of their life trying to figure out the secret things of God instead of helping us to live in the things revealed. But Jesus says it's not for you to spend all your time thinking about things that God has not made clear to you. There's all kinds of ways that we as Americans and we as the church can gaze up into heaven. If there were only a couple of angels that would come alongside us daily and said, what are you doing? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, Jesus said. He says that there is an unparalleled, irreversible transformation that is going to take place in which men and women would come to know God in a way unlike any other way. And there is coming a day in 10 days, an irreversible and unparalleled transformation that will take place in such a way that he will form his church. That's the book of Acts. And now we spend a few minutes talking about how does that affect us. We're looking into history and we're preparing ourselves for the Spirit's coming. If we can put ourselves in that place, and what is here, we dare not miss. First, the Spirit's coming is to ensure the fulfillment of God's saving mission to transform this world. That's what we're seeing. And He's going to do it through people. That's almost crazy. If I were God, all right, that just probably ruined your imagination. But if I were God, you know what kind of trouble we'd have. But if I were God, I would not try to change the world through you. If I were God, I would not try to change the world through preachers like me. If I were God, I would have a better plan than sending out human beings so frail, so fickle. I mean, what did we see in the Gospels? But the crowd gathered around Jesus when he did a miracle is the same crowd crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Why in the world would you ever, if you were as wise as God, why would you ever concoct a plan to transform the entire world and basically put it in the hands of people that are fickle like that? I mean, why would you put the hope of the world in the hands of people who struggle to get along? There were 12 troublemakers. Jesus called them to follow him, and they have created a billion churches. I wouldn't put the plan of the ages in the hands of people that frail, that fickle, that selfish, that prideful. So prideful you can hardly have a real, genuine discussion among them because everyone wants to protect and position themselves. They want to be the teacher. They don't want to be vulnerable. I wouldn't put my plan to change the world in a group of people like that. Put in the hands of preachers. Put the word, the message in the mouths of preachers who are afraid to speak in front of human beings, knowing that they've been called by Almighty God, empowered by the Spirit of God, and they're still afraid to tell someone in the coffee shop that Jesus is Lord. And there's no way. I would probably just put a billboard up and says Jesus is Lord with a lightning rod pointed at anyone who doubts it. Pshh! But there's no way in the world I would put this message in your mouth. There's no way in the world I would put the plan of the ages in the hands of people and say, here's your job. What we're going to find through that book of Acts and through the New Testament is simply this. If this is an accurate summary, I think it is, that our job as a church is to do essentially two things. Proclaim the gospel doctrine. And live out that doctrine in community. That's it. Two things. Proclaim the gospel doctrine rightly. And live out that gospel doctrine together. Jesus says that when the gospel takes root in the hearts of human beings and really begins to change their heart, and they become new creatures in Christ Jesus, the gospel tells us, that, and the New Testament teaches us, that he draws those kinds of people together like magnets. He draws them together. Did you hear what I said? He draws them together. And we spend so much of our time trying to be undrawn. One of the most amazing things to me about the disciples is that Jesus is just walking around the Sea of Galilee and he says, "Follow me," and they just drop what they're doing and they just come. They're out mending their nets and Jesus says, "Follow me." And apparently they were already thinking, "I wish there was something else we could be doing right now." Boom, they're gone. They leave their father and their nets and their business and their occupation and everything that their expectations of their family upon them. And when Jesus said, "Follow me," they just simply left all their dreams, ambitions, and everything else that took up their time and energy, and they began following. And they're not complaining about the call. They're not wishing they weren't called. They found greater joy in being called than all of the things that they were doing before. Just because he called them. And Jesus calls us together as his people for the purpose of displaying to an unbelieving world the power and the reality of His presence. We have two things to do in this world. And those two things are not going to be successful if we put a whole bunch of weight on personalities and all of our weight on our educations and all of our abilities to get positions of authority or all of the mysteries of the secret things of God. This mission of the church will not be fulfilled in any of those ways. The only way that the mission of the church is going to be successful as we participate in the great and global work of God to transform the world is for us to rely on the same power from heaven that filled the hearts of these men. That is the plan. And there isn't another plan. The world will not be changed by the power of personalities or through your education or through your articulation or the power of your positioning and alliances or all the compromises that you make to try to get along and not by secret things that you presume insights towards and you write your books about things that Jesus said nobody's going to know. But that's not going to fulfill our role. God has a plan to transform the world. And He's creating a church of people who have been transformed by the power of the Spirit to come together in that transformation and to display to the world the reality of His presence. That is a big call. I find this passage to be very convicting to me. It's convicting because it's simply asking the question, is that how you live? I mean, are you really living by total dependence on God, by the power of the Spirit that's in you, to give you more power than you have, more courage than you have? I mean, are you living your life so that when you dip into the well of your courage and you bring out an empty bucket, there's still Holy Spirit courage there? I've been pastoring in America for 21 years. It's the only place I've ever been. Our weirdness is the only weirdness I know. But there's weirdness. One of the things that we're going to constantly be comparing ourselves to in the book of Acts is why is it that we're so okay with doing church, coming and sitting in a pew, hearing a message, maybe going to a Bible study. Well, how is it that we in America have divorced ourselves from the great call of God? How's that even possible? How is it that we can make sense of ourselves as Christians apart from the great mission of Christ? How do we do that? Because right here in this passage, we have to be honest when we say to be a Christian is to be part of what's going to happen in 10 days. And what happens in 10 days unleashes such a tsunami of God's presence throughout the world that the world takes notice that these people are very different people. And one of the ways that they realize how different we are is because when they look at us, people are no longer positioning for power and authority and ruling over them. Remember that Jesus said that's how the Gentiles rule over them, but it's not the way my people are going to rule over them. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you will be a what? A spirit-empowered slave. To who? Everybody. How is it that in America we have completely lost sight of the fact that to be a Christian, by definition, means that you are transformed by a power from heaven and you are part of a mission of transformation? Well, I think the first answer to the question is because preachers aren't saying that, which is why I would never entrust a world-transforming message in the mouths of men who are one of these days are going to live and die for popularity and for blog posts and for lots of followers and to have their mugshots on billboards and all the rest. I would never entrust this message to human beings so absolutely dripping in human pride. There's no way. And yet that's exactly what God has done. To be a Christian, by definition, means your life has been transformed by the power of heaven, and you have been engrafted into the great and global mission of transformation. That's what it means. And I think that brings us really to our last consideration. One of the things I've learned about myself in 40-whatever years, 47, I don't know, I don't remember most of them, 47 years and 21 years of pastoral ministry is this. We do not like weakness. We don't like it. And if the whole gospel project depends on a power from on high, that means that you're not sufficient for these things. And then here's our problem. We don't like weakness. We don't like our inabilities. We don't like our insufficiencies. We don't like to be told you don't have what it takes to do this. Now, I understand on one side, we want to be encouraging to people and we want to give them the pom-poms and all the rest. You can do this. You can do it. You can. And there's a place for that. But we're talking about the great and global mission of transformation. World change through the gospel, through the Spirit, by Christ. That's what we're talking about. And yet we as Americans do not like to be told we don't have what it takes. But you don't. The 11 apostles didn't have what it took. They walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. They watched him. They heard him. They saw things that you and I have never seen. They were standing at the grave of Lazarus. They know that he stinketh, and Jesus called him out. And when I put myself in that story, I say, done. I'm serving Jesus all my life. I'm never going to be afraid of anybody. How arrogant is that for me to think that? There's 11 guys that are scared to death of everybody. And they saw it. We don't like weakness, and yet God puts us in places where we're weak. And he exposes it. When he causes us to do two things. You only have two jobs. That's it. Proclaim the gospel doctrine right, with courage, with boldness, that you are depending on Christ to get. And secondly, live that gospel doctrine out together in life. And you get together as a local church like this. And you know, if you're honest, there's some people in here that just rub you the wrong way. Drive you crazy. It is, in the wisdom of God, one of the great strategies for his mission to make sure where there's small groups, there's always an Eeyore and a Tigger. They drive each other absolutely crazy. And yet, they are there because God drew them. And get this, they are there for him. They are there for him. Jesus did not die and rise on the third day in order to give pastors a way to make a living. He didn't. Nor did he give to a bunch of broken people the message of the gospel for their own egos. And Jesus did not call us to do life together, to display to the unbelieving world the reality of his presence among us. He did not do that for you. He called you to do that for him. And so you gather together in your small groups, and you're pulling your hair out because Tigger won't settle down. And Eeyore won't admit the sun's shining outside. And the entire group, again, is hijacked by Eeyore, who won't believe the sun's out there. And the whole group is hijacked by Tigger again. Because they're talking about things. And yet God brings them together for one purpose. And that purpose is not for us. The purpose is for him. And isn't it interesting that the two things that we're called to do, you cannot do without the power of the Spirit. Small groups are always a struggle in every local church. I don't know. Again, it's one of those things that God designed, because I wouldn't have done it. It's a lot better just to have 200 and some people interact together than it is to bring them together in 6 or 8 or 12. Ooh. Pastoral nightmare. 12 Christians get together on a Sunday. Pastor Matt's developing our small group ministry. It's going to be 12 or 13 of those. Do you know how much conflict can abound in 13 small groups? Do you know how many Tiggers and Eeyores are going to be bouncing off each other's heads? You can't even have a discussion because someone's already offended that someone showed up and someone else didn't. I would not entrust the message of world transformation into human beings. No way. But that's exactly what God has done. And He hasn't entrusted it to us in our power. In 10 days, a power from heaven is going to fall. And the world will never be the same. And the church is never to live one single moment of any day in its history without that power filling their hearts. Not a single day. You know, I love our small group. We have great community there. We're like, a bunch of nice people having a nice meal. A nice conversation in a nice place. And yet I know that's not the reason we're there. When there's groups, ours is too large, but when there's groups where community is actually happening, the group does not exist for us. If your group has real good relationships and community, God is calling you out of that into something else. This is the way people begin to understand the reality of God's presence. As it grows and outgrows the ability to meet in the living room, it ought to be our great joy to bring someone else into that, so that there's now two groups that are functioning. And if you have great relationships in that, it ought to grow and blossom. And if there's Tiggers and Eeyores and you're trying to keep all the squirrels kind of corralled, then the goal of that community is for the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts, so that the gospel begins to take root and we begin to grow and we begin to enjoy one another's fellowship because of Christ. That's the mystery and that's the wisdom of God. All right. We're going to talk more about this. We're going to talk and we're going to see what happens when the Holy Spirit falls. I'm telling you, I just gave you an accurate precursor of what's coming. That was an excellent trailer. It's amazing to me that as soon as the Holy Spirit falls, there's a church just like that. There are people there. And those people are being governed by elders who have only been Christians a week. It's crazy. It's chaotic. But the Holy Spirit is in charge. Okay, so here's our choice. We can live out our Christian life in a very orderly and nice way. Or we can live out the Christian life with the dynamic chaos that's caused by the Spirit's presence. Those are your only choices. It's all you got. I'm telling you, He creates chaos. Read Acts. Now, I'm not saying that what I want from you is to do some Jericho marches around the pews and act like the Holy Spirit chaos is here. And that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying this. When the Holy Spirit really gets into a small group, there's an eagerness for repentance and an eagerness for confession. And there's a sensitivity to when we've been offensive. And that begins to live. And that group begins to grow. And that display begins to be infectious. With the gospel in the very center and the core of our groups, we ought to find courage there to speak the truth in love. We ought to find courage there to speak the gospel to one another and to live it out. But if we think that that kind of display is going to be done by positioning ourselves to get all the right people. You are staring and gazing into heaven. The only way our ministry in this church is effective at all is when the Holy Spirit uses what we do in a way that actually brings life. Amen. So church, we're looking, we're preparing for the day of Pentecost. Don't overlook these pages. These are important. No human effort whatsoever is going to change the world. But God is going to use human effort, and he's going to fill it with purpose and meaning and power. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Father, I pray this morning that you'd convict our hearts, even as you convicted mine. So many times I go home utterly exhausted, thinking there's no more strength for the work. And yet here before my eyes tells me that the plan for transformation of these people that gather here, these dear saints, is not my abilities, it's not my energies, it's not my contact with them. Rather, it is a power from heaven. So God, I pray for every one of us that, Lord, you would convict our hearts, you'd fill us with the power of your Spirit, you'd allow us to speak with greater courage and greater love. And Father, that you would allow us to come together as a people for the display of your great name. Not for ourselves, O Lord, but for your great name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
Amen. Let's sing one more song together. Let's sing "Let Your Kingdom Come" one more time.